Go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts 14 if you got a copy of God's Word with you. I'll begin by saying this, just that we've been walking through the book of Acts for a number of months, and if you're a guest of ours today, you're kind of coming into the middle of a lot, but I like to sort of do a quick word of recap so that you're not too lost on things. Hopefully it'll be pretty clear, and my goal is just that you can walk away from this thinking, wow, what a God, like what a Lord, what a Savior, as you've already been singing. So Acts chapter 14 is where we're going to be. I try to give you a big idea every week, so I'll actually start with that this morning. The big idea of the message this morning is this, that Jesus calls us to costly discipleship, not cheap conversion, but the reward is invaluable. Jesus calls us to costly discipleship, not cheap conversion, but the reward is invaluable. The reward is invaluable. A lot of you guys are writing that down. I'll start with a little illustration, okay? Before I pastored, I was in sales, and I guess I kind of still am. goodness gracious, I didn't have any food with my coffee. And I don't think it's the spirit. I think I just have the jitters, you know. But maybe we'll find the spirit along the way. All right, so I worked in sales before I was a pastor, and cellular sales. And we worked in something called the BIZO. It was a business inside sales organization. I had a lot of business clients. I contacted them quarterly and worked on commission, which was a point of a lot of stress for me because, you know, I like to have things really predictable. And so when I started that job, there was sort of a three-month grace period where they're like, let's get your feet under you and you can kind of learn how to do the sales thing. And so there was a three-month grace period, but then you have 3 months of consecutive strikes. And so you can miss your commission quota for 1 month, but if you miss it 3 months in a row, you're immediately terminated. I never struggled with that, so I was okay on that front. But you got 6 months minimum from when you're hired before you can get fired, basically, unless you do something really terrible. And the commission was like, it equated to something like 25 new lines of service that you had to start, basically 25 new sales, which was not easy because you did our business over the phone with our business clients. Customer could not return the sale because that would be a void sale. And so you had to get them to not just buy it, but to keep it and find usefulness out of it. And so I had sort of a clientele relationship that was constantly growing because more growth would mean more sales, and you get the picture. Well, there was one guy that was hired while I was there. His name was Paul. And Paul was a really nice guy, but he was a terrible salesman. And maybe those two things are related. I don't know. But he was a really nice guy, and he was a terrible salesman. He wasn't just a terrible salesman. He was working for a cellular company, and I don't know if he had ever seen a cell phone. Okay, he did not speak the language. He didn't understand what he was doing. He had the cringiest, and we were in this big office space, and so we could hear each other's phone calls with our clients. And he would have the cringiest phone calls with his clients. I'm just thinking, dude, you got to at least sound like you know what you're talking about, you know? Like he would call, we had iPads we would sell. We'd also have tablets, the Samsung or whatever. He called them all pads. It's like, dude, no one says that. They're going to think that you don't know what you're talking about, pads. Well, the boss didn't know what to do for him. He would have real personal sales, you know, training and all kinds of stuff. Finally, in the sixth month after Paul had a goose egg, all right, the sixth month, he finally made a sale. Three sales, actually, to one client, which, can you imagine the client, right? Three sales to one client, but here's the thing. A week later, all three were returned, and he was fired. It's okay. He wasn't good for the job, trust me. Okay. I think it was mutually beneficial. The sale, though, that he made was fruitless, that the product wasn't kept. You see, we're not just in the business at Sprint of making customers. We were trying to sustain those customers, grow those customers. It was all about what they call customer retention. You see, guys, I say customer retention because it's not just about the sale. They have to keep the sale and see the value in that and then grow in their appreciation of it so that it would actually lead to more and more things. The retention, so to speak, of the Christian life is not easy. The road is marked with hardship and struggle and suffering, and yet the Bible talks about the overwhelming peace of belonging to Jesus. That sounds kind of strange, right? It's really hard, and yet it's very easy. In fact, Jesus even said that in Matthew 11:30 when he said, "My yoke, the thing that you bear for me is easy. The burden is light." Well, how can that be true? How can it be both immensely weighty and also just so liberatingly light? Well, we're going to talk about that in our passage this morning. Jesus calls us to costly discipleship, not cheap conversion. It's retention, but the reward is invaluable. Look with me at Acts 14, We're going to go through verses 21 through 28 mainly. I'm actually going to back up two verses and look starting at verse 19 because we kind of see a good word of context there. So it says this, Acts 14:19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had been fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. We have a map that we've been looking at for several weeks now. I want to go ahead and see that again if you don't mind. Yep. So this is the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, and I know that the letters are really small. More important is just seeing the overall picture of the geography. It started in the eastern part of that map at a little city, or it's a big city called Antioch. You'll see that the blue line descends southwest from Antioch, and that is where Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the Antiochian church on their missionary journey. The Spirit fills them, and they say, we're going to send these guys out, and they're going to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles. World. They go to Cyprus, and then you'll see the line kind of goes up to the north, all the way up to Antioch and Pisidia, and then Iconium, and then Lystra, and then Derbe, which is where these things kind of pick up in our text this morning. Now, I'll say this real quick, that what we've been looking at for the past few weeks is that in each of those cities, things got more and more difficult. I mean, it started in a place like Cyprus on that island, where they just kind of had like a run-in with a guy that was like a magician, a sorcerer, and they had an antagonistic meeting with him, but it wasn't that big a deal. Like, they just kind of opposed one another. But then quickly after that, those things turned into, in Antioch and Pisidia, verbal harassment. And they were really just letting these guys have it and drove them even out of town and kind of were threatening them. Then they went to Iconium. And in Iconium, it got a little bit worse. They said, hey, we're going to stone this guy and kill this guy with rocks, Paul, the one that's preaching. And they began to set into action a plan to make that happen. But it says that Paul and Barnabas escaped that city. That was in Iconium. And then last week, we saw what happened in Lystra. In fact, we read the very end of that text just a moment ago. Then in Lystra, things escalated a little bit more. Paul's preaching again, and this time, they successfully stone him to the point that they thought that he was just dead. He has no vitals. This guy's dead. Like he's toast. And they walk away, and then suddenly Paul pops up, surrounded by other believers. Just amazing text of Scripture. And we see that it just intensifies and intensifies and intensifies. I mean, what's going to happen next, right? This is sort of the climax of this passage, that after being brutally beaten nearly to death, the very next thing you would expect is, man, that they were so defeated, right? And they were discouraged. They just packed it in and called it off. I mean, can you imagine how hard that would be, man? The mission is getting so hard. Let's just take a breather and reset and rethink our strategy because we're just getting met with opposition. You'd expect that, right? Maybe that's how we would respond, but that's not what happens. The next thing that happens is not that. The climax of the passage is that the gospel could not be halted because God cannot be bested. The gospel could not be halted because God could not be bested. And that's what we've called in one word this walk through the book of Acts, the word forward. Because there's no enemy and no opposition that can rival God Almighty. They kept preaching. That's what happens next. They go to Derbe and they keep preaching. It says that they made many disciples there, is what the text says. In addition, it even says that they returned to the places that had been hostile to them, which requires so much boldness. You see this in verse, we'll look at 21 in just a minute. You got to wonder, though, what could have caused Paul and Barnabas, after all of those hard things that happened in all those towns, to then, after they get to Derbe and finish their mission there, turn right back around? Look at the map. Look where Antioch is. I want you to see it. Do you see where Antioch is on the east? See how close they were in Derbe? Yeah? Why would they double back? Why would they double back? Like no one drives to Orlando and says, you know what, while we're in Orlando, let's not have it. Let's go up to South Carolina. Let's check out North Carolina. And eventually we'll come back to Mississippi, right? Not with kids in the car, you don't. You see, what's happening here is a little bit bigger than travel plans. They do double back. And what would lead them to do something so seemingly foolish? Well, here's the reason. That the believers that they have now made in those towns, those converts, those new disciples, were young in the faith. They were fragile in their walk with the Lord, and they were in need of tender love and care from brothers in Christ to lead them and walk with them through it. They were called, in other words, to make disciples, not merely converts. And the job was incomplete if they only went and made converts. Look at verses 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had made many disciples, it says they returned to Lystra, where Paul was stoned, and to Iconium, where they were nearly stoned, and to Antioch, where they were threatened to be harmed. 22, here's why. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It says they made many disciples. The phrase make disciples is used here. The only other place in the New Testament that phrase is used, you would think it'd be used a lot, right? The only other place in the New Testament that phrase make disciples is used is in the book of Matthew, most notably in the Great Commission, which I want to read, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The part that we remember from that a lot of the time is go, therefore, right? Go. But that's not the main verb in that passage. The main acting verb in the Great Commission is the verb make disciples. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now again, the main acting verb in the Great Commission is make disciples, not converts, make disciples. But there are three, kind of going to nerd out with some English here, okay? There are three participle verbs in those two verses. In other words, a participle is a verb that defines something else, a verb that is sort of an adjective of another verb. And there are three of them that define the verb make disciples. And you know what they are? Going, baptizing, teaching. Going, baptizing, and teaching. He says you can't make disciples if you're not going to find them. You can't make converts if you're not baptizing them into the faith. But you're not making disciples if you're not teaching them to obey and walk with Jesus. I'm arguing that what we're seeing in our passage this morning is the third one. They've done the first two, but they haven't done the third one until they teach them and anchor them in who Jesus is. Participles. We also see participle verbs in the passage that we're looking at this morning. And I read them just a moment ago in verse 22. I'm going to identify them one more time. 22 says, strengthening. There's one. They made disciples there. How'd they do it? Number one, they did it strengthening the souls of the disciples. Here's the second one, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Continue, because tribulations are the way that you must enter the kingdom of God, is what it says. If you're taking notes this morning, there's three really quick-hitting things that I want to identify for you. And they're kind of based on those two participles and then one more thing. Number one is that if we are going to be anchoring ourselves in the reality of thriving and making disciples, number one, we need to be deepening our roots. You need to deepen your roots. Deepen your roots. This is exactly what's happening, is that, again, making disciples is not simply saying, let's baptize as many people as we can. Praise God for that reality. We're able to do that. We're doing that next Sunday, by the way. Praise God for baptism. But we can't just be going, and we can't just be baptized, and we are making disciples by teaching. And you can't teach without God's word. What does this do? It is the anchor. It is the deepening of the roots for those who are in Christ. Paul, the same guy who he's talking about here, Luke is writing about here, wrote in Colossians 2. Will you flip there real quick if you can? It's going to be on the screen, but I'd like for you to see it in your Bible if you'd like to. Colossians 2, it's just a few books over. I'm not going to wait too long because I want to really get into this quickly. Colossians 2, I'm actually just going to read verses 5 through 8. Colossians 2, 5 through 8. This is a church that Paul loved and he had a vested interest in his missionary life. So he's not with them when he writes the letter, hence the letter. Okay, so he writes a letter to them. And this is what he says. Colossians 2, 5 through 8. He says, for though I'm absent in the body, I'm not with you, yet I'm with you in spirit. I'm rejoicing, he says, this is interesting, to see your good order, number one, and your firmness. Those two descriptions are very vivid. They're basically words that you would use to describe an army that was ready for battle. I'm excited because I see that your army of believers, like you're ready for battle. Okay, this is the image that he's painting. He says, your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so, here's the instruction, walk in him. How? He says, rooted. Rooted and built up. Deeply rooted. Rooted and built up. Now that, don't take rocket science to know what he's identifying here. Again, another word picture. What does he mean by rooted? What do you think about when you think about roots? A tree. He's sort of painting this picture of a tree that really is firm and ready to walk with Jesus is one that is deeply planted, like tree roots. He then says built up, which is a terminology that would paint the idea of a well-built building that has a good foundation that isn't going to get blown down like the three little pigs in the straw, right? A good foundation, one that is going to stay fast. He says rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Just as you were taught, teaching, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And listen to this. Here's why. Why must you be rooted? Why must you be deeply rooted? Why must you be built up? Here it is. See to it that no one takes you captive. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. His point is, he even says, winds of doctrine. Winds, deeply rooted, winds. You see the picture he's painting, right? We just had a couple of hurricanes, devastating hurricanes, come through the southeastern part of our country. And the only trees that stayed up during that, you know which ones they were? It's not the ones that were pretty, okay? It's the ones that were anchored very deeply into the soil, deeply rooted. We live in a world packed with the winds that take us captive. And it doesn't have to be some false religion. We are packed in our culture full of just false ideologies. And those ideologies can push and pull you, the tree. Will you be deeply rooted? You know, we like to use that phrase, I'm growing in my faith. I'm growing in Christ. Growing, growing, growing. When you think about a tree that grows, we see the tree that grows tall. And maybe it grows beautiful and it branches out and like, wow, what a huge tree. But doesn't growth, does it only happen above the surface? No, what is growth? It's not just going up. What also is growth? It's going down. Growth is being deeply rooted. It's not just a matter of beauty. It's a matter of strength. I say that because of this. Christian, spiritual depth is not for your ego. It's not for self-righteousness. It's not so that you can get all the Sunday school answers right. Spiritual depth is for your defense because there are many things in our world that wants to take you captive. Will you be deeply rooted? Guys, that's why we're not just trying to pad our numbers when we talk about the value of things like Sunday school. You need to be in Sunday school. Not because we want to pad numbers or because we want to have thriving programs. We want Sunday school to be happening because we want Christians in our church to be deeply rooted. Awana is not about padding our stats. Our children's program that is thriving on Wednesday nights. More important than them going and having fun and making crafts and eating snacks. You know what's more important than that? Them finding the precious treasure that it is to belong to Jesus and to be deeply, deeply rooted in him. Because everybody in this room knows the truth. And that's that those kids are growing up in a world worse than the one you and I grew up in. And are they going to be taken captive or are they going to be deeply rooted? See, it's not just the program. It's not just churchy things. There's a war at stake over your souls and the souls of the next generation coming behind us. Our student ministry, we're not just going up there and turning them over to the ministry babysitter. Sam cares about investing in the students because they live in a world that wants to take them captive. Students, the world wants to take you captive. And the only fighting chance that you have is not in your confidence, it's not in your morality, it's not in your family. It's are you deeply rooted in this? Teaching them. And this is not just true of the next generation. I say that because it's especially true in the next generation. But adults, you're not above this. You need to be consistently, regularly in the church community, in the Word personally, deeply involved in your prayer life, not so that we can be good religious people. There ain't no such thing as good religious people. We desperately need that because we need to be God's people. And God's people are deeply rooted in Him. Otherwise, they get taken down. And doing that is not easy. That's why he says it's tribulation. We'll get there in just a moment. That's not easy, but the reward is worth the cost. The investment is worth what comes after. And by the way, that strengthening, yeah, we just saw in our passage, the strengthening, that is both you need to be strengthened, but also all the things that I just mentioned a minute ago. I mentioned Sunday school and Awana, student ministry, you know, refresh on Wednesday nights, small groups on Sunday evenings or whatever your small group may meet. All these things, you know what they require? Someone pouring out so you can be poured in. You, if you're a member of this church family, need to be part of the strengthening effort, not just the being strengthened effort. You follow me? We have to change the culture in our church to not just be a culture of people that receive the blessing, because if we're only a culture of church people who receive the blessing, there won't be any more blessing to receive. Are you a giver? Are you giving? Are you discipling? Are you investing? Are you offering up your time and your service and your energy, not to be a volunteer, as Corey Fontaine mentioned a few weeks ago, but to be a servant in your church family, to deepen the roots of those around you, old and young. Our church is growing, right? But we cannot afford to be a mile wide and an inch deep, lest we be taken captive. The second participle there is encouraging, and that's the second thing that I want you guys to see, is that we should seek God's perspective of suffering. We must seek God's perspective of suffering. Seek God's perspective of suffering. What I mean by that is that we will engage things like suffering and hurt and insults, and maybe in our passage you see things like beatings and loss and sickness and all kinds of things. And this is indiscriminate, right? The pain of living in this life is indiscriminate. But we see this in the early church in the book of Acts. We also see this in our own personal lives. Paul House says this about the book of Acts. He says, Acts has no purpose, no plot, no structure, and no history without suffering. The book of Acts has no purpose, no plot, no structure, and no history without suffering. Do you think that suffering may have something to do with being a Christian? I think so. Walking with Jesus doesn't take those things away. It gives the broader picture. It gives perspective. A buddy of mine has a ministry called Hopeful Sufferers. I think that's a really good picture. Hopeful Sufferers. Everybody in the world suffers, but we suffer differently as those who have hope. Speaking of which, in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 12, after a long list of enduring sufferers, the author of Hebrews talks about all these different people in the Old Testament. They suffer, and they gained a reward, a blessing on the other side. Hebrews 12:1 then says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those people that I just mentioned in Hebrews 11, he says, let us also do what they did, suffer. He says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And then he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Running. Is that something you want to think about on this morning? You want to think about running and exercise? It's like, not a chance, brother. Here's what that picture does. Endurance. When you think about running and endurance, when I think about endurance when it comes to running, I think about the fact that you want to keep stopping. I want to stop. I want to walk. I want to go back home. I want to vomit. I want to just be sick. I'm so tired. I want to stop. The author of Hebrews is saying, you're going to want to stop. You're going to want to stop doing this. And when you want to stop, endure. Endure. And why does he say that? Because this race has a finish line. And like most races, there's a reward at the end of it. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 kind of hits on this. It says, be patient, therefore. Patient about what? Until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits This is his analogy. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains? You also be patient. He says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's his way of saying, hey, deal with the pain, because eventually the pain's going to go away. And everything that you've done, tilling up the land, watering, the blood, sweat, and tears that goes into the garden, it's going to bear fruit. And you'll say, oh, it was worth it. This is why I did all of this. The wait is worth it. The reward. We had a men's gathering. We do like small groups for our small groups for our guys, and we also do the quarterly large group for our guys. The ladies do the same thing. Ladies got one coming up soon, Croctoberfest on October the 19th. There's a sign-up sheet out there. Shameless plug, okay? The men's gathering we met like 2 weeks ago, and we every once in a while, what we usually do is just like bring your own steak, your own beef situation, and throw it on the grill, and we'll like have baked potatoes, and then we just hang out. That's a time to just kind of build some camaraderie. But a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I think, we had barbecue night, and it was just like these dudes just, we all had like meat sweats. It was disgusting by the time we left, and it was really, really good. But you, like, there's several guys that I think would say what I'm about to say is that we so look forward to that evening when we have the barbecue night, and so we like, I bet you a quarter of the guys that come fast from lunch, okay? Fast. Not for prayer, for preparation, okay? Fast from lunch so that we have more space to just pack it in, right? That's really holy, really good. But I'll tell you what, man, when you skip lunch that day, there's some pain. You're like, man, I want to eat. And you're like, no, because the reward is worth it, worth the wait. You see the big, beautiful picture I'm painting here. I'm obviously using a silly example, but that is an example of when the temporary emptiness or struggle, you have your eyes set on something far greater. But listen, I use that as, and I hesitate to use that as a silly example, because there are real-world examples. I just look out, man, and I know so many of you, and I know so many of your deepest hurts. This room is full of people who are hopeful sufferers. Maybe you're one of them, announced to me or not. And it's hopeful sufferers because if you're like me, when you're going through it, it's hard, right, to keep your eyes beyond that emptiness, that pain, that difficulty. The word for that is perspective. It's hope. It's perspective. It's perspective on what is to come. And that's why it says here the participle is encouraging them. Because naturally, they don't have their eyes set on the future. They have their eyes set on the difficulty and the tribulation of what they're going through right now. And so Paul goes to these places and he says, hey guys, remember, there's an amazing blessing that is to come. James 1, 3, and 4, James talked about this. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, man. Persevere, hang in there, encouraging them, stick it out. Why? Because God is perfecting you. He is completing you. So that at the end of your life, when you've gone through all of it, you sit back and say, God did all of that with all of that. Listen, it's okay to pray that the suffering will be taken away. You know who else did that? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's okay to pray that the suffering will be taken away, but perhaps a better prayer is that God would use the suffering to its most powerful and purposeful end, and some of you have experienced that. In other words, you cannot know God as healer if you never know hurt. You cannot know God as your fulfillment if you never know loss. You cannot know God as your peace if you never know stress. You cannot know God as your comfort if you never know pain. Do you see what I'm getting at? We wouldn't know God as Savior if not for the fall. You talk about God's sovereign plan. In fact, in verse 22, at the end there, do you see it says that through many tribulations, he says, we must, emphasize the word must there, must enter the kingdom of God. If you underline or circle in your Bible, if you see the word must, you can underline or circle that. I want to emphasize that for a reason. It's a tiny little Greek word, three letters, D-E-I, day. It's just a little word, but that word means it's necessary. It's necessary. What Paul is saying here is that it is necessary. In fact, the Christian Standard Bible translates it this way. It is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Not optional. Not, hey, the Christian life may be difficult if eventually. No, no, no. Must. It is necessary for the going to get tough before you enter the kingdom of God. Suffering is not an optional path. Jesus' suffering was part of the plan. Paul's suffering was part of the plan. Stephen's suffering was part of the plan. And your suffering, Christian, is part of God's plan for your life. It's part of the plan. It's not easy, but the reward is worth the cost. It's not easy, but the reward is worth the cost. And the same that I said a moment ago for strengthening is that you need to be strengthened, that you need to be encouraged. But once again, there's an aspect in which who's going to encourage the people around you if not for you? You see, there's this culture in our church that we have to foster of not only being encouraged by others, by a Sunday school teacher, by a small group leader, by a pastor, but you need to look around and say, that person's going through that hurt, I've been through that hurt. That person's going through that difficulty, I've been through that difficulty. I've been cheated on. I experienced a stillbirth. I've lost a child. I've dealt with cancer. I've lost a parent. And all you got to do is open your eyes, and you will see the same variables wreak havoc on the people around you. And if they're not deeply rooted, and if they're not encouraged to press on, they'll be taken captive. What are you doing about it? What are you doing about it? Are you sitting on your hands and receiving? Or are you trying to give that and be useful to your church family? They need it. They need you. The third thing is, I want to read verse 23 and then I'll mention it. Verse 23 says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." The word elders there is where we get the word Presbyterian or presbytery. It means the church leaders. It's synonymous for pastors. This is not the old people. When they had appointed old people around them, that's not what it means, like the elderly. That's not what he's saying. He's saying when they appointed church leaders around them. The church had a church community. They needed church leaders around them. Here's what this is for us, church. This is church 101, man. This is church 101, that we must be deeply rooted. We must seek God's perspective of suffering, and we need to see the value, number three, of the church and church leaders. I'm not just a professional preacher, you know. I'm not just a professional preacher. Contrary to what the kids said on that video last week, when I just go home on Monday and I just coast until next time you need me, okay? It's not the way it is, man. You need spiritual leadership in your life. And can I just say, I praise God. This week I was praising God for you because you allow me to shepherd your heart. Most of you. You allow me to shepherd your heart. You come to me and you think, well, some of you go, I don't want to trouble you with your, no, no, that's why I'm here. That's like not calling a fireman when your kitchen's on fire. You should probably call them to do what they're called to do, okay? I want to shepherd your soul, and I share that heart with my brothers that are on staff with me. You got church leaders that really love you, man. We care about you, and we want to shepherd you and minister to your soul. And by the way, Paul knew this. He went back to all those places. We looked at the map, went back to all those places, and in each of them says, you need leaders, you need leaders, you need leaders, you need teachers, you need shepherds, you need people that love on you and care about you and lead you. Do you see the value of church leadership? Fasting and prayer is what it says next, as they committed them to them. Fasting and prayer in the churches is what they wanted to see. Fasting and prayer wasn't just in the churches they're kind of dropping off at. Fasting and prayer was in their sending church. Look at verses 24 through 26 as this travel itinerary kind of winds down. It says, they passed through Pisidia, that's the northernmost, and they came to Pamphylia. They're working their way down south. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, that's on the coastline, they went down to Attalia. Now they're at the real coastline just to the east. And from there, they sailed to Antioch, which is where they came from, the furthest most east place that they were sent out from, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This is a travel itinerary. I kind of traced it as we were going, but they kind of return back, revisiting all these churches, and they arrive back at their sending church. Whenever they were sent out, we looked at this in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. It said this, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, don't miss that word, fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. In verse 26 that we just read a moment ago, it says, when they came back after being sent out for the work. It's just bookending those two things, the same word. You see, Paul and Barnabas weren't just missionaries who loved churches. Listen, Paul and Barnabas were not just missionaries who loved churches. They were church members who loved their church. In fact, in verse 28, it says they stayed a long time because those were their people. Those are sending church. They loved them, and they came back home to them and said, you sent us out for a job. Look at all the things that God did. And they hung out there, and they did life with them, and they probably taught them and were led by them and strengthened by them and encouraged by them, the same thing that they were doing for the others, because they weren't just missionaries who loved churches. They were church members who loved their church. 27 says, they arrived and gathered the church together, declared all that God had done. Listen, that God had done with them. That God had done. Who was doing it? God was doing it. How was he doing it? Through them. And how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and there remained no little time with the disciples. God was at work. That's what this book is about. But God was at work with them. He opened the door, and they walked through it. They were, to use a word picture, conduits of what God was doing. You know what a conduit is? It makes me think about electricity. A conduit is the means through which something is conveyed or transferred, water or electricity, a conduit. With electricity, you know, you see a power cord like this. This is a power cord, but this, the black part is not where the power is, yeah? If you were to cut this open, no, I'm kidding. If you were to cut this open, you would see really the thing that's doing the work, right? It's not the black part. The black part is the conduit. It's containing the electricity that's surging through. Not right now, but you know what I'm saying. It's a conduit. That black part is a tube. It's a conduit to connect the thing that is then moving through it. Guys, we as God's people are not the electricity. We're the conduits. We're not the electricity. We're the conduits. God is the electricity. See, God opened a door, but the disciples had to be prepared and willing to boldly obey. My question for you is this. Are you positioning and posturing yourself to be used by God? Are you a conduit? Are you looking for God to then provide the electricity to surge through you and use you as a vessel, a tube that connects people to God? Are you a conduit? It says they did this by fasting and prayer. Their sending church did this, and every church that they went to back, they said, make sure you're fasting and praying. Make sure you're fasting and praying. Make sure you're fasting and praying. We've already talked about that a little bit, and I wish I had more time to talk about it now. But I want you to see that fasting, like suffering, is not optional. Praying, like suffering, is not optional. Paul thought it was so important. Think of all the things that he could have said. But the one thing that he said was, make sure you're fasting and praying. Turning to God is what he means. Leaning on God, depending on God, feeling empty so that you can look to him to be what makes you full. My question to you is this, and you'll see this on the screen behind me. What could God do with you if you were positioning and posturing yourself to be used by him even when it costs? What could God do with you if you would position and posture yourself to be used by him even when it costs? What kind of discipleship movement could we see at Fellowship if we all stepped up even when it costed? What kind of movement of God could we see at our church if we adopted a culture of service for one another, strengthening, deepening the roots, encouraging, using our experience to love and minister to others? What kind of movement of God could we see if we were simply willing to posture ourselves as conduits for his electricity. You know, this whole time I've been addressing Christians, because that's what this is. It's the gathering of the flock of believers. But a sermon is severely lacking if it lacks an evangelistic call to response. Because I know that there are people in this room that don't have a saving relationship with Jesus, that you have never come to a point where you said, I'm lost without him. My sin has separated me from him. And I know that the only way that I can be restored to a holy God is to headlong fall and say, Jesus, save me, because I can't save myself. If that's you this morning, your heart posture doesn't need to be, what's God going to do with me right now? That's the heart posture of a believer. That's the next step. But for you, the heart posture is that my heart has been sealed off. Not only have I not been a readily available conduit, there's no access to me, because I have never surrendered to Jesus and made him my Lord and my Savior. We sang a song a moment ago that I think pontificates that beautifully. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. It's easy to sing those words. It's harder to live those words. Because a lot of the time, please listen, we're almost done. A lot of the time when we think of God, we don't think of God with open arms. We think of God with folded arms. Mad at us. Waiting for us to clean it up. You better improve your life before you come to me. You're not coming to my house acting like that. You better go and change things before you come to me. That may be the posture of your parents. It's not the posture of our Father, amen? Our Father has his arms open wide. He is ready to receive you if you are ready to receive him. What is your posture? Are you ready to receive Christ today? Are you ready to walk in him? Are you ready to be deepened in him? Are you ready to be encouraged through him? And are you ready to be a servant for him, even when it costs? You know why? Because we're not in the business of making mere inch-deep converts. We're in the business of making ocean-deep disciples of Jesus.